I think I should applaud you for coming this time in the morning. No doubt it's an act of love towards your wife that you showed up, and I'm sure she's really happy you're in here to hear how you could be a better husband. Several years ago in Escondido, we did a conference where we put the men and the women apart, and we talked about sex and marriage, and my wife talked to the ladies, and I talked to the men. And the next day, a young married man came up to me and said, "Jim, I don't know what your wife said to my wife yesterday, but thank you." So hopefully you'll thank Caroline for what she's teaching, and your wives will thank me for reminding you of the joy and the privilege it is to picture Christ in marriage by loving our wives as He has loved us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have loved us with a perfect love, and we thank you that we have the privilege of reflecting that love in marriage, that we in this marriage get to be the men who are called to be Christ-like. Help us to grow in that Christ-likeness. Help us to be men of grace and wisdom and mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to say that which is most important in the time we have. Help Caroline in the next room as well to give instruction to the wives. We thank you for your word, which guides us perfectly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One title we've actually given these talks is How to Change Your Spouse. And the Bible does tell you how to change your spouse. Caroline's telling right now how they can change you. 1 Peter 3 says, if your husband's disobedient to the word, you win him without a word by your behavior, by your chaste and respectful behavior, not by nagging, but by being such a gracious and loving wife that the husband, that would be used of the Lord to soften the husband. Now, hopefully none of you are the disobedient husbands who need that. But part of marriage is sanctification. And that's actually how we as husbands are called to change our wives. It's not to make them lose weight, cook the foods we like, keep the house neater, not to be late. That's not the primary emphasis, but rather it says, and that we are to, verse 26, like Christ, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That our calling to change our wives is sanctification. That marriage has many purposes in God's eyes. One purpose I've said is to picture Christ in the church. There are many blessings and joys in being married. But marriage is meant by God that we can help each other grow in sanctification. And that's much of our call as husbands. As I get into the idea of our leadership, our headship, some of my own, I guess, background is that I was converted in the mid-70s, early 70s as a young man. And at that time, feminism was rising up. And many of us who were committed Christians, and that would have been Caroline and me as we got serious in the mid-70s, got married in the late 70s, is we did not want to be like culture. And so we had ideas of, Caroline wants to be a submissive wife. I want to be a husband who leads. But what I found is that there are some aspects, even in the church, some ideas of patriarchy or of male leadership that may be more cultural than biblical. And something that's happened in the course of our marriage is that I realized that some of the ideas we both had about marriage in the beginning were maybe a way to do things, but not the way to do things, and in some cases, not the best way to do things. So Caroline and I are absolutely committed to our roles, and we both love the role that God has given us. But I think earlier in marriage, I think both of us had an idea that my role involved more control than the Bible actually says. And you look at Proverbs 31, and that woman, first of all, it says the heart of her husband trusts in her. The teaching of wisdom is on her lips. That she's not being micromanaged in the way she manages her life in the home. She's buying fields, selling things, doing works of charity. And so to be the head doesn't mean you're Archie Bunker or whatever idea from the past you may have regarding marriage. That, and over the course of our marriage, I think that I've had to grow a lot in respect for Caroline. And actually part of that would be recognizing that it's rare that I'm going to give an order to my wife, like virtually never. Thankfully, I have a wife who wants to follow me, so if I make a suggestion, she's eager to follow it. One way this has actually come out has been in managing her cancer treatment, and both what treatment to pursue, what decisions you make as you're going through things, but also even what do we tell people? Caroline tends to be a private person, and so I'll want to put on Caring Bridge a lot of stuff. Here are the side effects she's having. She's kind of saying, I really don't want people to know. Now, I can't tell you what she doesn't want you to know. I'd be bad. But there are certain things I'm experiencing I don't want to go out there. And even though I may think it would be better to share more openly, part of respecting my wife is acknowledging her agency over much of her life. That being the head doesn't mean you're the patriarchal person who controls everything. In our own marriage, you know, different couples have different combinations. I talked about this some last night, that there are, like, my wife and I actually, our personalities are, I am by nature driven. She by nature is a follower and is more passive. And so it's easier for us to work into our roles by nature. And if anything, she has to learn to be a bit more assertive. And I need to learn to back off some. The more challenging marriages sometimes, and some of you are the more laid back guys who married the more driven women. And I mean, I can say that those marriages work. Most of my elders in my former church actually had marriages that probably had more of that combination. But we're all trying to work out, first of all, what are the biblical principles we can't violate? But then the way different people work that out is going to vary. So I keep learning. And I'll also add that it's really hard right now in our culture to be a man. And maybe some of the Charlie Kirk, you know, get a job, get married, have kids, lead your family, has been a countercultural push. But with all of the lingo and psychology of toxic masculinity, men being leaders, complementarian views that we have of men leading in the home and in the church, are not just out of fashion in the world, they're really being slammed in Christian circles in many ways. And so I know for myself, when I talk about these things or in class, and if I'm talking about submission, I know I need to say what the Bible says, but sometimes I feel like, especially from these Gen Zs or something, what kind of reaction am I getting when I'm even telling them what the Bible says? And I think we as men, we don't want to be domineering. The warning in Genesis 3 that your desire shall be for your husband and he will rule over you. Our temptation is going to be actually two extremes, either to be totally passive and give up leadership or to be domineering and oppressive and trying to, you know, stay between those guardrails and not do either. But now culture, I think a lot of men are turning to passivity or bouncing between the two bad extremes. Ephesians 5 is the most lengthy passage in Scripture telling us how to live as husbands. And I don't often do acronyms. I've only done a couple in my entire life. I'm going to do alliteration later today, and I've only done a couple of those in my entire life. The acronym may suggest to some of you my theology that is T-U-L-I-P-S, tulips. But I'm not going to go into my theology, but just using that as an acronym that as we go through the passage, it's a memory device for how we are to love our wives. So Ephesians 5:25, I'm going to work my way through. The first is totally commit yourself to loving your wife. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And even this word love here, its meaning in context is the picture of Christ's love for us. The word love has been so cheapened. And it's not just in the last 50 years love has been cheapened. In 2 Samuel 13, you have Amnon, and he says, I am in love with my sister Tamar, the sister or half-sister, the sister of my brother Absalom. He thought he was in love, the same way people love now. Now, he ended up raping her, and what he thought was love was lust. And so much of, in our culture, people use the word love for really a lust. But even within marriage, we need to love our wives not just even for what they do for us or even for sexual benefits of being married, but to love them in a way that Christ has loved. And Christ's love is a gracious love. In the context of Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans 8, we were enemies. You know, God demonstrates his own love for us, 1 John 4, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ-like love is a commitment to do good for the other person, whether or not you think they deserve it. And this is going to come out throughout the morning. And actually, there's a contrast between you and Christ in one sense, in that Christ, when the Bible describes the spouse that Jesus chose, was actually kind of the ugliest, most ornery spouse you could have, the church. Not many wives, not many noble. You actually chose the best you could get, whatever you valued in terms of appearance, personality. You went for the very best you thought you could measure up to. And I'm sure many of you would say you got way beyond, you know, yourself. But then when you made that choice, you choose your love, and then you love your choice. That's what the covenant vows mean. And marriage is not for the husband or for either one of us really give and take, that I will treat you as well as you treat me, but rather it's showing grace. And again, this is going to come up again and again. You married a sinner. And when she lets you down, when she's selfish, when she doesn't do the things you hope she will do, that actually gives you opportunity to show kindness and grace to her and to still treat her well, even though she doesn't meet your expectations. And in the same way, we look at Christ's love for us, and sometimes when we know our sin and we feel guilty, we realize that God has completely accepted us in Christ. Philippians 3:9 says, we have a righteousness not of our own obtained by keeping the law, but the righteousness that comes from God by faith. That should just kind of wow us, that even though I know how sinful I am, I have the love of Christ still unshaken for me. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us, that our love to Christ is a love of response. We as husbands are to be the initiators in love. Many husbands, when there's conflict, are passive, and they're kind of waiting for her to make the first move and her to make things up to you. We are called to be those who are leading in love, including peacemaking. And then it's something is also to be from the heart, not just doing your duty outwardly, but it's Jesus in Hebrews 12, where it describes how he went to the cross. It says, for the joy set before him, the joy set before him was that he was purchasing his bride and he was going to obtain what the Father had given him. And so your wife yearns to know that she is loved. And Caroline actually has given talks. One's called The Lonely Wife. She gives, and there are many lonely wives who don't feel loved. So the next is you. Continuing in verse 25, it says, he gave himself up for her. You unconditionally sacrifice your interest to meet your wife's needs. And again, the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross. Chapter 5, verse 2, Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice. One of the worst errors that men make is actually they love Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. And they don't keep reading down to verse 25. And there are many men, and actually Nancy Piercy in her book Against Toxic Masculinity described how there are many men who would like to say they're complementarian because they believe they should be the leaders, but often they become abusive men. And these tend to be the men who like what it says, but they're not going to church, they're not in the Word, they don't have a personal walk with the Lord. She also says men who actually go to church, pray on their own, are not abusive men. It's very rare that that happens. It's when you know the love of Christ, you don't act that way. But according to the Bible, authority is given not so that you spend the money you want to spend the money, you go on vacation where you want to go on vacation, you get your way, you make demands, your wife submits to your every whim. But rather in the Bible, authority is given to serve. In Philippians 2, we're told to consider the interests of others ahead of ourselves. And then Paul describes how Jesus, being in very nature God, did not cling to his rights as equal, but rather humbled himself and became a servant and became a man and died for us. He humbled himself for our good. One of my favorite passages for us as men is in John 13. I can't read the whole thing for now, but it's the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And one of the most interesting things is in verse 3, before he washed their feet, It tells us what Jesus was thinking about. It says, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, etc., washed the feet. But what was in his mind is he was aware of the fact he is the Son of God, that he's come down from heaven, he's returning to heaven, he's great and he's glorious. Now, I've got to admit, many of us as men, and Jesus says this is the way it is with the pagans, is that men, when they think about how great they are, they say, hey, you wash my feet. I'm in charge. And that's the misuse of our headship. The Bible says our headship has been given that we can be like Christ and serve. And many husbands, again, are selfish. Some husbands think, well, we're just going to divide things equally, and she does her part, I do my part. It's not about equal. It's about serving above and beyond. Jesus didn't treat you according to what is fair. He showed you great love and mercy. In my own life growing up, probably the best example of a marriage I saw was my grandparents on my mother's side. And I got to spend a lot of time with them. But I remember when I was a little kid and I'd spent the day with my grandmother and my grandfather came home and we were living in the suburb of Washington, D.C. My grandfather had to fight traffic to get down, do his job for the government. You know, he's up at 6 in the morning, comes back at 6 in the evening, still wearing his white shirt and tie, comes to dinner. My grandmother's made some nice fried food and potatoes and gravy and all the good things that grandmothers make. But then after dinner, they had this ritual. And through my six-year-old eyes, I remember where my grandfather would get up. My grandfather was like 6'2", 6'3". My grandmother was 5 feet tall. He'd stand up and he would start taking the dishes to the sink. No dishwashers back then, early 60s. And he'd start washing the dishes. And they always would go, oh, no, Daddy, you don't do that. I'll do that. You made this wonderful meal. It's the least I can do to do the dishes. And he would always insist. And I remember thinking as a six-year-old, that's not fair. Like, I've watched her all day long. She's not done very much. She sat around, she's read magazines, maybe she's played some cards. Yeah, I didn't probably know how much trouble I was. Maybe she had a harder day than he did. But it wasn't about being fair. It's that he just wanted to do everything he could to serve her and to care for her. And she adored him. And that's what the Lord has called us to. We love because he first loved us. You want your wife to be thinking, I don't deserve to be treated this well. And even better, that my husband loves me like Jesus loves me. The next, I'm still in verse 25, is it says he gave himself up for her. And this is, you limit your love to her alone. Jesus loved his bride, the church. He loves his bride, the church. It's a very special love. He gave himself up for us as a ransom for many. And this is an emphasis upon our need to be faithful to our wives. At Job 31, he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon another woman. This is also going to come up later in terms of guarding our marriages from sexual sin. 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That we're called to be faithful. And that means, obviously, not committing adultery. It also means our eyes. Actually, the Bible says our body belongs to each to his own wife. And we are living in a world full of mental temptation, visual temptation. But we belong to her and to her alone. It means our affections. Caroline has noticed even in churches, even some pastors are a bit flirty, she will observe, or they'll be overly attentive to what she calls the cute young things. There are flirtations happening on social media. I've seen affairs begin on social media. And so there's a devotion to the wife, but it's not just sexual. There can be other diversions as well. There's a Garth Brooks song, I'm not going to sing it, but I'll say the words. His eyes are cold and restless. His wounds have almost healed. And she'd give half of Texas just to change the way he feels. She knows his love's in Tulsa, and she knows he's going to go. Well, it ain't no woman of flesh and blood. It's that blank old rodeo. Right. Caroline actually showed me something a lady posted on Facebook. It was a picture of a woman who is caring for children, cleaning the house, cooking, while her husband is off to the side playing video games. And it was a bit strong because the woman she's counseling feels that's the current state of her marriage, is with an irresponsible husband. But there are things that in our life, I had one case where the wife actually took her husband's laptop and threw it into their swimming pool. I do not justify her doing that, but he may have had something to do with it as well. Several years ago, when I went through my 50s, I ran and I would run long distances, and I would find students to run with me on my long run on a Saturday. And I took off with a young man, wife, three kids, and he says, "My wife's a little bit unhappy about this." And I said, "I think today we'll run 6 miles instead of 18 miles. I'm going to get you home because I don't want her to hate me or hate your running." That, we're devoted. Another example, and this is a case I've had recently, actually, where this marriage where the husband and his wife, they manage their four children together. He's very successful in business. She does her ladies' Bible study. They are intimate physically from time to time. No complaints exactly there. But he admits that he's much closer to his brother with whom he does business, and he really doesn't have much of a verbal relationship with his wife. That he's not friends, he's not close, which is going to kind of bring some of the other points together. And then moving on to verses 26 and 27, I as irresistibly draw her with a purifying love. So he gave himself up for her, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, that he might present to the church to himself, present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, this is describing Christ's love for us. That he drew us to himself, he gave us life by his grace, and we're in Christ, we've been chosen in Christ to be holy. And one of my favorite verses is Philippians 1:6, where Paul says that I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That Jesus, when he saved us, doesn't just forgive our sins, but he embarks us on a lifelong project of sanctification as we become more like him. That's the way he loves us. At Titus 2:14, it says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So we've been forgiven, but we also, are to put off that which is sinful, to put on that which is godly. But then, as it describes Christ doing that for us, it's saying to us that we as men are called to be that for our wives, that we are to be an instrument in their sanctification. I have a memory of 46 years and a couple weeks ago of Caroline walking up the aisle with her dad. And one of the thoughts that's occurred to me, I think then and since then, was that on that day, the Lord entrusted Caroline to me. And one day I'm going to have to give her back. And my job is to give her back better than I got her. To have been a spiritual leader to her, that she will have grown in sanctification. Now, I think the Lord has done in Carolina work far beyond what I've done. And I'm very, very thankful for that in terms of where she is now. But a very important part of marriage, and this is how you're called to change your wife, not nagging her into submission or not even nagging her into holiness, but to be an instrument in her becoming more Christ-like, for her being a more beautiful bride for Christ in the last day. And how do you do that? Well, you pursue her spiritual growth. I will confess that in the early years of our marriage, our devotions together were inconsistent. That sometimes we would pray together, sometimes we'd read together. We'd often do things with the kids, but in terms of things together, we weren't that consistent. It was actually in 1990 that I was associate pastor in a church, and it was in a terrible crisis, and it was about to blow up and divide and all these, and it was just so hard that it's your friends, it's your ministry, it's your job, it's just like everything. And it drove us to our knees, where every night we would pray with to God and plead for his help. And even though that was a very difficult time, I can look back and say now for the last 36, 35 years, we don't miss an evening when we're together, sometimes even over the phone if we're not together. And the Lord has built that consistency. And I think some people get this idea to be a spiritual leader, like you've got to prepare a whole liturgy and you've got to have an opening prayer and a hymn and a little sermon or homily or something. I think maybe all of y'all are doing great, but I think in many cases, a wife would be thrilled if her husband would just say, pick a time to do it. Like we do, we go to bed. Just let's pray together. Pray for our children. Pray for our financial troubles, whatever else. There's so much to go on. There's so much to pray for. Now we have unsaved adult sons. We pray for them every day. We have people we're counseling. We pray for them. It's not real, real long. Sometimes she goes first. Sometimes she goes long enough. She has to nudge me back into consciousness when it's my turn. And likewise, something in terms of content of, it could be reading a devotional. We're doing some of these 2-page devotionals. I have one on finances that's just 2 pages a day that I helped to write in a series of 20 or more on different topics. But, or to read a chapter just at dinner, just some small thing as a starting point. Another aspect would be, especially when there are small kids, is trying to make sure she has time to be in the Word on her own. We've had the experience of babysitting grandchildren or helping people in the church with their little kids. And it's really hard to get stuff done with a couple little kids around. Have you ever tried that? You could think, all she had to do is watch 2 kids all day. Why couldn't she spend an hour reading the Bible? Well, good luck if you want to try to do that yourself. So making sure she has time for her own spiritual life and encouraging her in it. Another aspect would be for her to have ministry. And 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4 describes how every member of the body is gifted. I've seen men who would be like upset because their wife was, having to come to church early to be on the worship team, like that was somehow, disrupting his selfish need to have her around or having to, use extra gas or get there early, discouraging a wife from being involved in women's study or other kinds of ministries to which God has called them. And God has gifted your wife, like the woman in Proverbs 31 who's doing deeds of charity, and you want to encourage her in the ministry that God has given her. I don't want to use myself too often as a positive example, but where I've had to struggle with it sometime is Caroline does a lot of counseling. Well, I want dinner at 6. And a case runs over, or somebody calls with an emergency, and I DoorDash or something. That sometimes there are little sacrifices I have to make because I see that she's serving the church more broadly. But I'm doing my job to encourage her in that and not to make her feel guilty for being involved in those ministries. And again, there's balance there. Either men or women can go too far into that direction. Another aspect, too, would be to have the courage to make biblical decisions that may go against her preferences. It's interesting in Scripture that in Genesis you have a few occasions where a man listens to a woman when he shouldn't have. And the language in the Bible is Adam listened to his wife. You know what another one is Abraham listened to his wife and there was Hagar. Your wife isn't always right. And a godly wife doesn't want a husband who's just going to do whatever she says. And there may be times when your wife wants to spend money and you realize it would not be responsible to do that. You would really like her to be able to have that, but it's not the right thing. Sadly, selfish men say yes when they should say no, and they say no when they should say yes. But it could be the kind of movies or media you watch or other aspects, even if she gets stuck on social media, trying to gently guide her to better use of her time. And so having the courage to lead, and again, a godly wife will want you to lead, just like you should, by the way, want her to correct you when need be. Then, as we continue in verse 28, P is persevere in caring for her every need. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. This is something we talked about from last night in Genesis chapter 2, where the woman was made from the man. And so when Paul says, love your wife as your own body, that was in a sense literally true of Adam, but it's true of us as well. You are one. And Paul here is just making an assumption. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Even if the hair is thinning, the belly is expanding, whatever, you know, it's still your only body you're going to get, and so you take care of it. And in the same way, she's the only wife you're going to get, and the care you give her isn't based upon what she deserves. As you love yourself, your own body unconditionally, you're to love her unconditionally and to meet her needs. And then, you know, Jesus has been a great provider for the church. And just thinking in terms of Ephesians, he's given us redemption, forgiveness, and inheritance. He's adopted us, raised us up, and seated us with him. He's made us fellow heirs with him. We're members of his body. We're partakers of his promises. We have bold access to God through him. He's given spiritual gifts. He's given us a new nature. And that's a partial list just in Ephesians. He has been a bountiful provider for us. So nourishing your wife is to provide for her needs. I think it's interesting that in Genesis, after where the curse falls, is the woman's curse falls in childbearing, the man's curse falls in provision. You know, there'll be thorns and thistles infesting as you're trying to provide. I'm not saying that a wife can't work outside the home. I will say that the responsibility to provide rests primarily with us. And for some, again, different marriages, different situations, but I find more often for young women, young moms, they would love to be at home more rather than out in the workplace, to be with their children more. And part of what we want to do as we're able, and again, not everybody can live on one income, but we want to provide well. And if her yearning is to be in the home more or to do ministry, we would want to try to support that as much as we can. To be generous. Generous financially. Again, I'm sure none of you are this way, but you know, there are men where the money goes to guns and boats or golf or whatever their thing is. And I've seen men who are stingy with their wives. That you know, we want, within reason, for them to have a sense of being well provided for. Somebody told us early in our marriage to put in our budget what we called mad money for Caroline. Mad money would mean you don't have to give account for how you spend this money. And you know, back in 1979, this might be $50 a month, which would be $200 now. But you know, she could be free to do that. Now, I even remember what she would do is buy gifts for other people, typically, rather than stuff for herself. But you know, I've seen women who even the husband is giving them not enough money to buy groceries. So we want to have the sense that they're being well provided for. And then another would be, to take care of the stuff that needs to be done. Different families have different divisions of labor. I can't say from the Bible the men must mow the grass and the wives must do the cooking. Some men cook, some women may mow grass. But I will say whatever those expectations are, and we should be selfless in our taking those on, taking care of stuff. Our marriage is pretty old-fashioned, traditional type marriage where if something's broken, it's my responsibility to solve it. And Caroline counsels women who get very discouraged. I mean, literally, like the master bedroom toilet is broken, and this goes on for months, and she has to go down the hall to use the bathroom, even with kids and guests or whatever, and he just doesn't get to it. And realizing that from the standpoint of the husband, I'll get to it someday, no big deal. From the standpoint of the wife, if you loved me, you would get to it soon. And the fact that you're ignoring this, and I see all of the other things you're doing, I feel unloved. I'll also tell you that in my case, I don't fix anything, but I get other people to fix it really fast. And whatever, actually, I have extra, little bit of extra income that comes in, and you know, I write a book and somebody buys the book and then I can pay somebody to mow my grass. So I get the grass mowed or the other stuff fixed. But the way I, you know, even when Caroline says I need thus and such, I could teach her how to order stuff on Amazon. Maybe I should have done that. But she likes to tell me what she needs and Amazon gets it there the next day and makes her happy. Meeting her emotional needs. I've already talked about, you know, friendship. We'll talk more about that later this morning as well. Romantically, a lot of times there's a great deal of romantic effort put in early in a relationship, lots of flowers, candies, and dates. And then sometimes a wife can feel taken for granted. Meeting her sexual needs. That has a couple of categories to it. I think in the Bible, like Exodus 21, where it talks about a wife has the right to food, clothing, and conjugal rights, I think a lot of that was babies. And I've seen cases where a wife yearns for a child or for more children, and the husband is holding her back from that. And again, everybody has different circumstances, but I think in general, she gets extra votes on that topic. Marriage for most godly women means babies, and some men know babies take time and money. But Titus, First Timothy 2, Paul says that women, in a sense, are saved through the bearing of children. That's a big part of their lives. But even in terms of when the scripture says the husband has a duty to his wife sexually, is to know what kind of affection, not just full-blown sex, but other kinds of affection your wife yearns for, and to be sure that her needs are being met. I know for Caroline that for us to hold each other in bed, not having sex, but just to be held, is very comforting and meaningful to her. She counsels women, and often it's older women whose husbands have kind of lost interest in them, and they feel very sad. But we've even had young couples where the wife wonders, what's wrong with this guy? I thought guys thought this was important. A lot of, again, understanding what intimacy means to him, I think for many women, what intimacy means is he still finds me attractive and desirable, and I'm being pursued, that she delights in being delighted in. And it may be she delights in delighting as well, whatever that may be. And then cherish her is the other word here in provision. 1 Peter 3 says we should live with our wives in an understanding way, granting her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In counseling, sometimes I'll be talking to a couple, and I may have only spent 45 minutes with them, and I'll ask the husband, what do you think your wife thinks about thus and such? And he will like, I have no idea. And then I will say, I think she thinks, but she's going, yeah, that's exactly what I think. He's not paying attention. He's not making the effort. True story, actually, that there's a couple that we actually did pre-marriage counseling for in the early 90s. They've had difficulty in their marriage the last few years. We've tried to do some follow-up. And I asked the husband, what does your wife want from you more than anything else? Well, I think she wants to make sure that I make enough money so she can take care of the kids and do her homeschooling and fix things. I said, those are good things. I think you're missing the big thing. I said, here's what I think your wife wants. She wants to be known. She starts crying. That's what she wants. She wants to be important enough that he wants to know her, just like he did 30-something years before when he was pursuing her. To be patient and gentle with her. It's interesting, in the parallel passage in Colossians, when Paul summarizes the duties of a husband, he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Another translation could be impatient or harsh. That's going back to the failures of husbands in Genesis 3:16. We are to treat them with respect. They are equal to us spiritually. We have different roles, but we're absolutely equal, fellow heirs of the grace of life. Proverbs 31, the heart of her husband trusts in her. He treats her with respect. He praises her at the end, seeking her counsel. Even if God has given you the responsibility to make final decisions, that doesn't mean they're not joint decisions. And you shouldn't let your wife lead and you not participate in decisions. But we've had, again, in counseling, we've had so many cases where the wife says, I'm okay if he makes the decision. I just wish he would listen to me before he made the decision. I want to feel heard, even if he does something different. I want to make sure he's just taking my thoughts into account. we'll talk more about expressing appreciation to her at the end of Proverbs 31. Many women have done well, but you surpass them all. Then Peter says, if you're not doing this, he says your prayers will be hindered. And then, not just one tulip, but tulips, plural, is steadfastly endure when marriage may be difficult. And I hope all of you are having lovely marriages and it's not difficult, but probably some of you may have difficult circumstances. Some men come and say, what if your wife is hard to love? What if she doesn't return your affection? I had a comic somewhere in my notes where I thought I married a Proverbs 31 wife, and instead it was the woman that makes you want to go on the corner of the roof. I got that one instead. You have to try to understand, it may be that she never has been unconditionally loved. Maybe her own family background, her parents. And maybe she's afraid you wouldn't love her if you knew what she was really like. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And the real test in loving in a Christ-like way is if you're in a difficult time and your wife isn't there for you the way you want her to be, that you still show her kindness, praying that God would use that to bring you back together closely in marriage. And then I've also had people to say, well, I don't have the feelings I used to have. Some of that is the covenant part, that I didn't promise to stay married and to fulfill my duties as a husband so long as I feel like it. I promised to do it better or worse, etc. And if this is a worse time, then I'm being as Christ-like as I can be by still striving to show love and then praying that my heart will change, praying that God will soften my heart towards her. One of the things we'll talk about from earlier in Ephesians, we'll get to later, is not this talk, but later, how Paul prays we would understand the height, the breadth, the length, the depth of the love of Christ. And I think the more you know Christ's love for you, the more that may help you to be able to reflect that love to someone who isn't loving you as you would hope. That Christ loves you even though you know just how sinful you are, how gracious He is, even when you don't meet His expectations. And I think knowing the love of Christ is what will strengthen you to be able to show love even when it's difficult. Another question comes up is, what if my wife won't follow my leadership? And I think this is an important thing to point out, is that if I have a 7-year-old who won't follow my leadership, I can make him eat his Brussels sprouts, clean his room, do his homework. There's nothing in the Bible about a husband disciplining his wife. A real situation. I've had a case, let's say, where the husband believes the family should go to this church, and the wife says, no, I want to go to the church of what's happening now, or whatever. And he can't drag her by the hair to the church he thinks they need to go to. And I think, you know, there can be other ways as well where, you know, I'm trying to lead you in this way, but it's something between you and God if you don't want to follow me. And then to try to keep loving her as well as you can while you hope that you'll be able to come to unity. You know, try to understand her. There are also going to be situations where you get counseling, you get help from the church, trying to work those things out. But keep loving her even when it's hard. So, in summary, we as men, in a day when it's hard to be a man in some ways, we have a model in Christ who has loved us. The more we know of His love for us, the more we will be able to totally and unconditionally love our wives as He has loved us. I hope that some of you today have had some thoughts and convictions, maybe of something you've left undone, perhaps spiritual leadership, perhaps helping around the home. I pray that the Lord would help us to be spiritual leaders. And I do hope, my yearning is that Caroline would look at me graciously and say, I see the love of Christ reflected in how my husband treats me. May God help us to attain to that end. And let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the great love You have shown us in Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to reflect that love in relationship each to his own wife. For some who may be in difficult marriages, Lord, help us to keep loving, to keep showing grace, even as We have been won to faith and repentance through a love we did not deserve. I pray, Lord, for our wives as well, that they could be encouraged, that we would be easy to follow. You would help them also to resist the temptations they face. We thank you for the gift of marriage, not only for the joys we have in marriage, but also for the fact you use it to sanctify us, to help us to grow, and help us to be instruments in one another's sanctification. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.